morning,
everybody. We're supposed to be reading Ephesians every week, at least. It certainly made a big difference to me when I started doing that, because there's some main themes in here. One of the main things that the Apostle Paul has told us, a little secret, it was a secret until he revealed it to the world, was that God is in the process of summing up everything, everywhere, into Christ. And that's really rather amazing. Taking the whole world, particularly the world of people, bringing us all together into unity and harmony in spite of our cultural differences, our racial backgrounds, our where we come from. Randy and I have been trying to figure out how many people are going to be in the church over since Pentecost. Anybody want to take a guess? How many people are going to show up at the rapture? Not this church. It's a, not everybody's going to fit in here. Quite a few people at Pentecost, if you remember, but we've been adding to the church with. So, and we're all going to go together. The dead in Christ are raised first, and everybody's caught up in the air, and then if we're here, then we get caught up, and it's all one big wedding feast. How many people? All of the elect. That's good, yeah. Perhaps as many as 10 billion, probably 3 billion is about right. 3 billion people all showing up. You thought it was just going to be a little crowd of us and a few more, but that's an awful lot of people to show up in heaven. That's probably as many as there are people on the earth right now today. This would be believers showing up, okay? Well, that's not all the summing up that God's going to do, because he's making a whole new creation. He's making a big heavenly city. He's getting all the sin out of the universe. He's making everything grand. Do they have rowing in heaven, I wonder?
I'm sure they do.
There's a river. There's a great river with the tree of life.
And I think you get to row with the current.
You can row with the current. I think you can. The theme we've been looking at in the last few weeks is this little set of instructions that the apostle gives us on who we are as a church. We're individual believers with our own walk with God, and he has called that to our attention, that you gave your life to Jesus. He's to be the Lord of your life. You can have as much time as you want with him. You can have as intimate a relationship with Jesus, close, and it doesn't cut down on his time with other people. And so that's kind of a given. And then along with that is this changing your lifestyle so that it conforms to the lifestyles of heaven, and it conforms to the way the new universe is going to be fixed up. So we do that. And then there were these five special sets of instructions here that all began with the phrase, be subject one to another out of reverence for Christ. When we're together, the first thing we do is pay attention to the fact that all the other people there with us are subject to the same Lord Jesus Christ as we are. And there's a big variety of differences between us, and some of the differences are legitimate, and we're all growing and learning. Can we get along in the meantime? Think of all the churches that have split and divided, and there's anger and bitterness going on over some little dispute, the mode of baptism, or whether we allow candles at weddings, and whether, you know, all sorts of little funky things. The next little admonition was about wives. If you're a wife, talk to a church now of 100, 200 people. There are not everybody's a wife, obviously. In the ancient world, everybody did get married, but in the church, you got kids, you got widows and widowers and all sorts of people. But the Lord says to the wife, you are serving the Lord Jesus Christ with all your heart. Focus that on your husband. You don't necessarily get along with him, but serve Jesus by serving your husband. That will help the way the family is supposed to run, because God's fixing the family. And that's one key element in getting the family fixed. To the husband, he says, love your wives as Christ loved the church. It's a huge, huge order to give a man such a responsibility of caring for his wife as Christ did for the church, being willing to die to self again and again and again for the well-being of the family. And the children, it's very simple for the children, obey your parents. And I've been thinking about that a lot, because as little children, we don't know right from wrong. Somebody's got to tell us. That doesn't. You can tell kids what's right and wrong. They don't necessarily jump in and respond all the time, but they need to know right from wrong, and they need to have some accountability, and they ought to, hopefully, would have parents that nurtured them. If mom and dad are walking with Jesus, they'll have a love for their kids, and they'll build into them and strengthen them. And the whole idea here is God wants to fix families, and the church is a big extended family. We all belong to one another in a family. But think of the first century in pagan Turkey, Ephesus, with the worship of all the pagan gods and all the broken down culture, and how sad and sick the whole culture was. And now this bunch of people in there, bright and radiant and happy, are talking about Jesus, who unites them together, and families are starting to function the way they're supposed to be, way back, long time ago. So the church is the body of Christ when Jesus is in charge. This means that to the world, the whole church collectively looks like and acts like Jesus. The church is the bride of Christ, which is our inward relationship with Jesus. That's where we get our intimacy with him. So if you suddenly turn this church, this bunch of people here, into living and walking with Jesus, the apostle implies that fixes the world, that's all you need to fix the society. This many people available to Jesus, working together in harmony, puts the life of Jesus out into the whole culture and society as salt and light. So the church doesn't have to have any big programs. We only have one message to the world, and the message is Jesus. And all these non-Christians out here don't get it until they know Jesus. So that's what we're here for. We're a body representing Jesus. That's what I got out of this wonderful little collection here, this advice, be subject one to another out of reverence for Christ. That goes on down into chapter 6, where the children obeying your parents and slaves, which is really employers, employees in the world today. When you work for somebody, you are really working for Jesus, who's at the top of the ladder. So serve him, even if your boss is hard to get along with, and even if he's dishonest and corrupt. Serve him as if you're serving Jesus. And if you have people working for you, treat them fairly, get to know them, understand their problems, help them. And the Roman world had about 50-60% slaves. And slaves could be very badly treated. You think about the institution of slavery down through the years, it was a very cruel, inhumane business and enterprise. There's not one word in the New Testament that condemns slavery. Not one word. There's simply this teaching of how, if you happen to be a slave, how you should live with regard to your master and your fellow slaves, and how a slave owner should live. And that's what actually finally took the slave business out of commission in Europe and England particularly. And that was all you had to do. In other words, God often changes things that are wrong in society, not by legislation or by lobbying or by parades, but by simply turning the people in that community into Christians, or turning enough of them into Christians that they live differently and put everybody else to shame, okay? Now, starting at verse 10, I think next week we'll go to the book of Acts and see how Paul got to Ephesus and see what happened in the long term as a result of his time spent there. I don't have the accounting figures from how much rent he paid at the Hall of Tyrannus. Maybe some of you could look that up and we'll find out all those hours and hours of preaching. I don't think it ever got published, and I don't think it's on the internet. But, okay, Paul is, all of everything he has said in here is a consequence of chapter 1, where he tells us of the incredible privilege it is to be a Christian, how awesome it is that God called us, chose us from the foundation of the world, and planned that we should be restored and made new and given an incredible inheritance, and that's compared to the shoddy, miserable life that non-Christians live. And as a result of that, the rest of the book is all about all the consequences of knowing Jesus and all of the few things that God asks of us to come into line with Jesus. Okay? Chapter 6. Questions and answers are allowed at any time. Rioting, moderate rioting, rock throwing. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we are not contending against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against the powers, against the world rulers of this present darkness, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the equipment of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you can quench all the flaming darts of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Pray at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that utterance may be given me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may speak it boldly as I ought to speak. Now that you may know how I am and what I'm doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. Peace be to the brethren in love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love undying. Now that's a few verses, and you probably all saw familiar to you. I decided I'd go see what Ray Steadman had to say about this back in 1965. And he did 10 sermons. He did 10 sermons on this. 10 weeks he talked about those few verses. And I thought, well, in 1965 he didn't say anything relevant. And then I started reading, and I was captivated by every one of them. So they're on your homework. Go home, and if you go to my website, ldolphin.org/Ephesians, there is a link to all of Ray's million sermons. And the last 10 here, you'll want to, they're so exciting. They'll just blow your mind with the, they're written for us. Ray didn't know that. Nobody listened to him back then in 65, but we will listen to him, won't we? Now,
Ephesians, where it says against the world powers of this darkness. Did you say this darkness was related to the same darkness in Genesis 1, verse 2?
Who says that? No. I don't think so. We'll unravel this here as we go. Okay. I have been contradicted here.
Sorry, I was just going to try and restate his question.
Oh.
He asked if the darkness being referred to here in this verse in Ephesians is related to the same darkness that we have in Genesis.
I don't know. Well, let's go down through this a little at a time and see what, maybe. Okay? So the messages that Ray has are very, very timely and relevant, and I thought, insightful. And I've been kind of looking around a long time for books on spiritual warfare, and it's all there right here on these 10 messages, I think. So let me encourage you to read them. Now, first, this is the last word of encouragement that Paul wants these new Christians at Ephesus to learn and catch hold of. He's been talking hours and hours and hours to them. They've been all taking notes, and he's fed them with good part of Old Testament information, and he's given them the gospel, and he's given them this practical advice in this letter. The last thing here is, he says, when you guys became a Christian, a whole bunch of profound things happened to you. You were taken out of the world system and put into the family of God, and you are under radical new government now, radical new headship. And you think about your Christian life, when you asked Jesus into your life, did everything suddenly get good and wonderful and bright and happy like you were promised? No. Before very long, clear air turbulence and reversals and...
To quote Chip Ingram, we are all in God's army now. We're not behind the plow. Whether you know it or not, if you're a Christian, you are in God's army. And this scripture here, we should all meditate on this, because whether we know it or not, the darkness is in the world around us. I used to think that this kind of stuff was fanatical until I had some experiences myself about it.
That's right. Thank you.
Yeah, we're kind of like on the front lines, and if you're out there on the battlefield, and you stand up out of your foxhole and you're just kind of looking around, just relaxing and sipping on a Coke or something like that, the enemy's going to pop you off, So you gotta watch out for that. We're in a battle.
Stop and think a little bit about the dynamics here. Jesus Christ, when he was raised from the dead, was elevated, ascended into the highest place in the universe, appointed to be the ruler of the whole universe in every detail. And he's up there now with the Father, waiting till everything is made subject to his feet, waiting till all of his enemies are vanquished and put down. Now, the world in which we live doesn't directly belong to Jesus right now. It does legally, but who's actually running it? Well, the devil's running it. The prince of the power of the air is actually in charge. When did that happen? When did the devil take over? And who did he take over from? How did it get to be that way? Adam and Eve sinned. Adam was given the government of the world. They had this great garden to take care of, and Adam had to name all the animals. They had to understand the creation. And so and Adam and Eve then had to run the whole place, understand it and run it and manage it, learn how to get along with the animals, learn what their needs are, find out all the things that we get in the green movement now. Because in falling from this position, and man right now tries to run things and botches it up terribly because we do not have the power. This is the argument of Hebrews chapter 2, I think it is, where one of the things that Jesus is doing is restoring man to the place of ownership and rulership over the universe, over the world, being given back to us now in the work of Jesus. Pretty awesome. But we lost all that. That was Adam abdicated that authority, got kicked out of the garden, and has lived in toil and pain ever since, all the way down to us. Now, Jesus has come into the world to take possession of the world, take it back. How many people does he have on his side right now? Committed, dedicated, ready to go. Well, there's a few here and there. All of you, if the battle call came this morning, you'd all sign up, I know. But what about the church down the street? Would they all show up? Maybe. The point being that there's a huge war going on, and you and I are in the middle of it. We're not on the sidelines watching it. We are all in the army. We're all in God's army, and we all have a job. Just like we found out when we talked about the church, the church today tends to be a bunch of passive members who go and consume a sermon and listen to a paid choir and take it all in as if they were consumers and going to the movies. But in fact, in the New Testament, every single one of you has a place in the body of Christ. That's so clear here in Ephesians that we have to work together for the body to function. Like the parts of your whole body have to work or you don't work, right? So there's a lot of stuff in Ephesians that we should have known. Now, no matter how active you are or how inactive you are in the service of Jesus, the devil would like to take you out right now if he could. He hates you. He does not want you interfering in his plan. He's very threatened when you bring truth out into the world. And he has a bunch of very nasty ways of getting at you. He doesn't play fair. You notice that? He's a liar and the father of lies from the beginning. That's one of the big things that's kind of on our side, is that Jesus is truth himself and the devil can only lie. And you can only lie so much before you run into more truth. And that means the devil has to be very careful how he tries to manage things. He's very successful. Most everybody in this Bay Area doesn't believe that God exists, doesn't think that Satan is important, doesn't change their lifestyle because Jesus is on his way back, right? People think that you're living in some previous century if you claim to have a relationship with Jesus. We're fuddy-duddies, fundamentalists from a previous era. Well, we know differently than that. We know who's coming back. And we know that in his coming back, the coming back of Jesus is going to get more and more violent. I just was startled by something. I'm reading a book by a French evangelist, evangelical, and he pointed out that the gospel, which is good news, was turned loose on the world 20 centuries ago, and things have got steadily worse. Is that right? Yeah. Isn't that interesting that the most powerful message that you could ever give anybody, this message of love and hope and peace and goodwill for free and spread it around, and the world keeps getting worse and worse and worse. The lifespan is still 70 or 80, 90 years. Mortality rate still 100%. The violence today, the man's cruelty and inhumanity to man is unbelievably bad. Wars constantly, marital disputes, drug problems. The devil would like to have you believe through science that and so on that he's improving things, that it's getting better and better around here. Just hang on a little while. We're going to give you eternal life. We'll have some nice genetic engineering so you can have designer babies and pick your own kid ahead of time. And we have all sorts of brand new drugs to cure your various pains and aches. They do affect the mind a little bit and dumb you down, but that's no big deal. What's happened to our freedoms in this country? And who's standing up to fight for the status quo? We don't have any statesmen left anymore. The economy's in a mess. This is all because the devil is doing his thing. Okay? Now, I've convinced you that there's a big war on, and it looks like we're losing, in fact, but we're not. We know we're not losing because of the tremendous amount of information in the Bible that talks about the future and the return of Jesus and his dominion on earth, his destruction of all evil, and his taking us to a wonderful new home. And the Bible's full of that. So that's how you get your spirits lifted up on a bad day. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. So where does the strength come from that you need to just hang on there? How do you psych yourself up?
You put on Christ.
This armor that you put on here would be equivalent to putting on the Lord Jesus Christ, like a suit of clothes, but it's a suit of armor. Did we have a question? Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. So the spiritual battle that we're in is not a, necessarily a battle of taking territory. It's not about losing ground. It's about standing. It's about standing on the place that God has put you and not giving ground, because the battle is going to be fought by Jesus. It's scary and terrifying at times, but stand, because you have the power of God with you. Okay? That fit things. And stand, and having put on this whole set of armor. I was thinking about that. Do you wear this armor at night when you're trying to get some sleep? Can you drive a car with this armor on? Because this is an example from the life of a Roman soldier. You don't literally have armor, but you might wish you did some days. So having put on your armor, would be put it on right now if you haven't already. Put it on by faith. Wear it around. Get used to what these pieces of armor stand for. And if you understand what they stand for and these little memory advice guidelines here, it's a help. Let's see how. We are supposed to stand against the wiles of the devil. Wiles? What are wiles of the devil? His sin?
Schemes.
Strategies, yeah. Schemes, strategies. I think the Greek word is methodi, isn't it? Methods. Okay, so the devil is not going to come up and look like the devil at all. He's going to come looking like he's a representative of God, and he's going to say nice words out of the Bible, maybe, and nice things you want to hear, and he's as evil as all get out. They have the huge problem of false teachers, problem of the cults, the problem of our evil, which our own human evil in the flesh that can cause us to stumble, and we can cause other people to stumble. So the wiles of the devil is ready to take advantage of your weaknesses and your mistakes to cause damage. And he is a killer, a murderer and a liar. Liar and a murderer from the beginning. From the beginning, okay? No, we're not contending against flesh and blood. Our enemies are not people. This is really important. Our enemies are not people. Does that help when you've got some people in your neighborhood or your boss or office or in the church that you just can't stand, that you want to get rid of them? You're pretty sure the world would be better if they were gone. Of course, they think the same about you. But we don't worry about people who happen to rub us the wrong way or quarrel with us or have a little difference in theology and maybe want to argue. That's not our problem. The problem is the spiritual background. Okay? Yeah. Oh, John's just doing really good. Yeah. He's not huffing and puffing.
I think that was a record, John, getting to the
yeah.
front. I was just thinking that this whole notion of the unseen world gets harder and harder, as you say, for people to believe in such a materialistic world. And I mean that from a philosophical mm-hmm. standpoint, where I just think of our kids. They grow up, and the drumbeat over and over and over again is science has the answers. There's nothing outside of science. And it's really going to be, even though you know and you see it here revealed, just the constant pressure from without, day in and day out, and more you'll be, you know, years ago, right, the culture accepted more of what's revealed in Scripture. Now, more and more, you're told that you're a lunatic or you're crazy or you don't, you're one of those weirdo kind of things. Mm-hmm. It's going to be harder and harder to hold on to this, I think, as even in the next 5-10 years.
Absolutely. In fact, the New Testament is full of warnings about what happens as the age comes to a close. More and more deception, more and more false teachers, less and less truth. Do you remember some years ago when we went through Amos in here? And I was startled by a verse there that applied to Israel back in the days of Amos when God said, I'm going to pull truth out of this culture. I'm going to take away truth from you. And I thought, well, I hope that doesn't ever happen to us. But it has. And when you take truth out of a culture, what do you get? That doesn't mean just biblical truth that's in the Bible. You get confusion. Yes, you don't have any guidelines, no boundaries.
Interestingly enough, I listen to KSFO a lot, and one of the talk show hosts played an old talk thing from Paul Harvey from 1934. Yeah. You heard it? It is absolutely excellent because he says, if I were the devil, this is what I'd do. And he read every single thing that's been happening in the past few years, even up to the point of the AIDS epidemic and everything, and even talked about it as a descriptive thing. It's really worth listening to if you can. And I key it up. It's probably on the KSFO show or something. It's Paul Harvey, like 1934.
Probably on the internet someplace.
It was just absolutely amazing.
Thank you.
It was shocking.
Thank you. So if you take truth out of the society, the moral absolutes are all gone. You can't argue the absolutes of the Bible in a university anymore. You can't speak out against homosexuality or against fornication or adultery. You'll meet a strong, powerful opposition that wants to shoot you down right away. Well, you know what we're going on right now. And the truth's locked up here in us. So if the truth could get out of us and get out in the world. But that's another matter. Let's go on. We're not contending against flesh and blood, but against four things: principalities, powers, world rulers of this present darkness, spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. The heavenly places is the spiritual dimension of life, which people don't believe in anymore. Remember, Francis Schaeffer talked about the universe once having content both in the upper story and the lower story, and over the course of hundreds of years, how the upper story was emptied, upper story with all God and all the spiritual things got emptied, and that modern man was going to live in a one-storied universe where there was no upper story at all, and that at that point man would have reached the point of existential despair, total hopelessness and despair. I remember hearing him lecture on that at Stanford long 30 years ago or so, and now it's just literally all happened, as he said. Okay? Do you see that? Do you see the superficiality and the shallowness in the world today? The junk. If you could watch TV all day long, you'd get your mind full of all sorts of useful things go by with the money you don't have, and you'd be lulled into a nice, wonderful life of leisure, and you might want to get a down payment for your new yacht or get a home in Hawaii. You can't afford it, but okay. Now, it says that we're going to battle against an invisible world, and in that invisible world, there are four somethings, entities. One of them is a principality, then comes something that's a power, a world rulers, and hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Four tiers, four levels of government in the invisible world, four levels of angelic rule. If I put angel in there, will that be all right? Okay, what are these angels? What do they do? They're not up in heaven because the spiritual world is right around us. So they're right around us in an invisible world. What are principalities? Big, powerful angels who rule over a big territory. Are there angels who more or less are responsible for the United States spiritually? Are there bad angels and good angels? Are they at war with one another? Is there any way we can help in that war? Yes, that's a wonderful thing the New Testament tells us, that we are invited to get involved in that warfare by the use of our weapons and particularly by prayer. You don't see these angels. How do you know that they're at war? What happens when you get the war going on?
What is the classic in Daniel where it's the angel of Persia fighting Michael, and then it's only through prayer, and then Michael basically says, "We've heard your God has heard your prayer from the beginning, but I've had to work through this," right? So there's scripture in there in the Old Testament talks about that.
Exactly. Okay. In Ezekiel and in Revelation 1, we have the four great mighty archangels around the throne of God, full of eyes, intelligence agency that gather information for God from everywhere. We then have, at the other end, down at the lower end here, do you think there are guardian angels? Yeah, I think that's in Hebrews, that they are taking care of you, watching over you, guardian angels over the elect, God's elect. What would an angel do for you if you had a guardian angel? We have superstitions in bedtime stories for kids about the angels walking over. But what do you think they might do? Again, you got to speculate a little bit. Keep you from harm. Yeah, people who've had a real near accident, say, almost a head-on collision at the last moment, for some reason their car was pushed out of the way, say. It's not going to happen every time, but there are angels.
Can angels speak to us?
Can angels speak to us? You know, there's a whole lot of people who have their personal guardian angels that they talk to, or angels they go and channel with. You get an angel from ancient Egypt and hire this angel to give you all sorts of insights, or demons to connect you with your great-grandmother who was very good. A lot of these angels are demons, and they're bad, and there's no place in the Bible that says go to talk to your angel. We have access to God, and that's enough for us. So it gets to be very dangerous when you get into the angel thing.
It does say in one of the Psalms that he encamps his angels about them that fear him.
Yes. So
that's a direct reference to angelic beings. Somewhere in Psalms, and I don't remember which one, but it says...
Remember when Elisha has a servant with him and they go stay overnight in a village which is occupied, I think, by the Syrians, and the servant is terrified that the Syrian army is going to come in and destroy them, and Elisha says that we're essentially quite safe here, and he gestures and the skies open up and there's a whole angelic army of the Lord up there protecting them. So we have some glimpses of this.
I'm reminded in the Revelation where John falls at the feet of an angel and he's rebuked for doing that. So there is definitely, they're sent for specific purpose, but this notion that you talk to the Lord, you don't talk to a specific angel.
We have other places where it says the angels are learning from us by watching us. That's their instruction. They're standing, looking over the parapets of heaven and marveling at the crazy humans that God loves.
They take instructions from God.
They do.
And years ago I read, I don't know if anyone's ever read Peace Child, anybody?
No.
Okay, and in that particular instance where this couple that was ministering, I think I don't know who they were ministering to, either in South America or some other place, but the Indians that they were ministering to were out to kill them and eat them. And they asked the Lord to encamp them roundabout with the angels, mm-hmm. and they thought that they were going to die. Mm-hmm. And they were around their cabin or their home, and they saw them coming. And then all of a sudden, they turned around and walked away. Mm-hmm. Years later, when they brought those Indians to the faith in Jesus Christ, asked the chief, "You almost killed us, didn't you?" And they said, "Yes, we did. What made you stop in midstream?" He said, "We saw big, bright army, and they were more than we." I don't know the exact words, but I thought, yeah, that was really the angels.
Israeli soldiers from the last few wars have similar anecdotes to talk about the angels showing up when they're trapped. Which in the wars, the Jews generally win 20-1 odds or something like that. Just amazing.
No, I just commenting
on what Steve was saying about John falling at the foot of an angel and being rebuked for it. Isn't this what happened to Satan as he wanted people, everyone to fall at his feet? He wanted to be God.
He still does.
Satan still wants to. A fallen angel, and he was the one who sinned first before Adam and Eve, actually. That's why he was in the garden.
Yep, so. I think so. So this is a fascinating subject, but it's a little, we got a couple.
Thanks. Maybe we could extend the word guardian to comforting angels, because a friend of mine at BSF in Los Gatos, he used to be an elder at in a church in Portland, and at the time he was a fireman. He'd been 30 years on the force, and the week that he was talking about, there must have been this particular fire that he was called to try to rescue these little kids. There must have been three or four that were burned to a crisp, and they couldn't do a thing. Mm-hmm. And he was just so saddened by the whole thing. He actually turned in his resignation to his boss, and the boss didn't accept it. But he went to church that next day, sat in the back pew. His wife didn't come with him for some reason, I don't know. And all of a sudden, three people show up next to him in the booth. Mother and a father and a child just about the age of the ones that had been burned. And during the conversation time, they asked him, hey, Jim, would you like to just hold our child? You know, just, I don't know how they introduce it, but it was socially acceptable. And so he did, and, you know, he was crying too when he said this, but he couldn't keep it together. Mm. He was so, anyways. And so he thanked them for that. And then the next Sunday, he was looking all around for them, couldn't find them. he asked other people at the church, do you know these people? And he got their name or something, and nobody did. Mm. So he thinks it was a visitation by an angel. Mm-hmm.
We got over here. These are exciting anecdotes, and we can't prove or disprove a lot of them, but I think if you've been in one, you'd be convinced. But.
So I'd like to clarify my question, do angels speak to us? I'd like to say, your question was, are we aware of, I mean, the idea was that we should know how angels are helping us. And I thought, well, Satan's major attack on me is in my mind.
Mm-hmm.
Can an angel help me to sort out my mind? Or is that only the Holy Spirit of truth that brings my mind to truth in my mind? And if that's one subject, and then if angels are there to guard us physically in a physical sense, then I'm, you know, we've had these stories we've heard.
I think the admonition in the scriptures is to pay attention to God and God only. And I think about, for example, Job is tested by the devil in a way that's just about decimates his whole life and tears it all down, and tested twice. And that's a terrible thing to happen to Job and all of his animals and his whole family. And God's behind it, but the devil's involved in this. I'm sure God uses angels in our lives, just like he allows temptation. He allows the devil into our lives. In fact, to go on a little bit more here, we are to take the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. So mostly our status is defensive. It's just hang in there. And there's a reference here to evil day, or it may be evil days. Have you had some days when the sky was falling, when everything went wrong, when it was uncomfortable and you just couldn't get out of it? You prayed, you cried to God, and you're sure the world was coming to an end. Have you had days like that? Yes, those are evil days. They come upon individuals, and they come upon a church or a group. They come upon a culture, and that's the devil making a very concerted attack on us. And he will rattle us and shake us and knock bricks off the turrets and break windows, but he can't touch us. That's the whole idea here. So if we get involved in angels, the problem is we've got good angels and bad angels, and it's pretty hard to know. If we stick to the Bible, we're okay. God's plenty adequate, and he's guaranteed to take care of us. Also, we have the temptation of Jesus that early in his ministry that shows how he handled the temptation, full assault of the devil on body, soul, and spirit. So let's see if we can go on here a little bit. Take the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. If you get one of those evil days, don't panic. Take it easy. Read some Psalms. I find reading the Psalms is generally good. I just pick up the Psalms and keep reading till I find one that works, that kind of hits. Oh, yeah, I've been there. And maybe do something leisurely with the friend or go for a walk, but it's going to pass. It's going to go away, thankfully. As we come near the end of the age, we can expect more evil days. This moral collapse in the United States right now is because evil angels have been winning, have been gaining territory, and because the church is weak. There's nothing else we can do except get strong again with Jesus and come back to our faith in him. That's what reverses that. That's what unlocks the power of the good angels to fight for us. Having done all to stand, stand therefore. Just this wonderful note of triumph. Stand in the strength of Jesus, having girded your loins. He tells us now six things. Girded your loins with truth. Roman soldier had a big wide belt, 6 or 8 inches wide. Nice place to tuck your tunic or your dagger and your iPod. You could keep that in there. And so right around the center would be this big belt, which stands for truth. Why would a big belt, a big leather belt around your waist, men and women, why would that be a good symbol for truth? Certainly in the right place to remind you of where your strength and stability is. It's in Jesus. It's you're surrounded and protected.
The Roman armament, the belt held everything else together. So
yeah.
Your truth holds everything else together too. Yeah.
Okay. The second thing. See, truth is number one. Jesus is the truth. He himself is the truth. In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge and bodily form. The whole war that's going on is to water down the truth, to dilute it, to change it. That's the whole war we're in, to distort it, to twist it, to lie. And with that comes destruction. Our whole job is just to speak the truth and correct the truth lovingly and clarify things. When the truth about what God says reaches out into the society, the conduct that's going on around right now grinds to a halt, can't stand it in the light. Now the next thing we do is make sure we have a breastplate of righteousness. That would be related to truth, but why do you need a breastplate that's here called righteousness, and what kind of righteousness is this? The righteousness of Christ.
Yeah, I've got a question that hopes get clarified by this discussion.
Okay,
the breastplate of righteousness. You know, that could be, you know, the righteousness of Christ that's given to us as a gift. And then some people seem to think it might be our own doing good, you know, repentance that's protecting us. And so I'd like that clarified myself.
When we came to Christ, we received his righteousness imputed to us. We have to go on and live righteously till we get a reputation in real life that coincides with that. We have to gain our own righteousness. So somebody says, oh, he's a pillar of the church. He's got integrity. He's faithful. He's reliable. He's been that way for 50 years now, 60 years, whatever. But that wouldn't be that's not just the righteousness that you ask for from Jesus now. It's been, you've been building it your whole life long.
So is that part of the breastplate?
Yeah, that's, I think, the breastplate of righteousness. The devil can't do very much in fighting against a righteous person. I don't know whether I...
Well, make this. I think the breastplate protects your heart.
It's your heart. That's true.
I mean, that's your that's your
center of the emotions. Are we emotionally vulnerable?
But it's where
vulnerable?
Jesus resides, so
yeah,
you want it protected.
And our and emotionally, we're all very vulnerable. Are we not in our emotions before even in our minds? Okay.
So you're protected from the unrighteousness.
And the unrighteousness of the world. Yes. Yes. Good.
Maybe John can shed light on it, but does maybe the verb tense help? It seems to me that it might favor the imputed righteousness of Christ, although I would certainly see that as we become sanctified, that's a part of it. Because if you're not living righteously, then of course you're vulnerable, right?
It can't be self-righteousness.
Exactly, right.
That would be, you can't just... pretend to be really righteous
right.
if you're not. So,
and one last thing is just I'm reminded of the Lord's comment to don't fear the one who can kill the body, but fear the one who can cast
after
your soul.
Right. So the body and prayer in hell.
Yeah. So you're sort. We really have nothing to fear when we have His righteousness. There's only so much that can be done to us.
Yeah, I might lose your body, but you'll get a new one, right? No. The next item three is having shod your feet with the equipment of the gospel of peace. There's another reference. I'm thinking of Romans where it says to put on how blessed on the mountains are the feet of those who preach good news. So the feet here are like useful activity in the world. Spreading the gospel of peace out into the world, going through the neighborhood, and everything you do when you're out doing things, spread the righteousness of God. Speak kind to the clerk at Safeway. Be nice to the judge when you're hauled into court. You know, let your Christian life flow out everywhere you go, and all your activities. Then, above all, very important is take the shield of faith. Because you will need to quench the flaming darts of the evil one. Whatever they are. They're flaming darts of the evil one, and you want to fend them off. What are they? What are these flaming darts? I'm sure you've had them happen to you.
Doubts.
The little voice in there that says, you know, you're really not such a nice person after all. You're a real, cruddy, useless, God will never be able to use you.
Also, I've noticed as I've been a Christian longer, I have so much more faith because I've seen God do so much more,
yeah.
And I've seen His power, so then I can actually quickly hold up the shield of faith knowing He's going to do it. Yeah. I don't need, you know, yeah, you might throw a flaming dart at me, but my God is going to win. He's going to win.
Did you ever have a very unclean, lewd, filthy idea pop right into your mind just out of nowhere, and you think, how did that get there? Does the devil do that? Yeah, he does that. Throws things in there that are foreign to your lifestyle. But
I was going to say accusations.
Accusations.
I hear a lot of people make comments, well, you know, so-and-so claims to be a Christian, and, oh, they're not doing this right, they're not doing that right. All of us are a work in progress. So accusations is one of those darts.
Yep. Slander, gossip. All those things that run people's character down.
Yeah, I'm kind of facing a really big flaming dart, especially yesterday and last few days. My last job, I didn't get laid off and I didn't get fired. I quit in disgust.
Oh.
And that's quite a while ago now, and I'm having trouble finding work, and the devil has really been hitting me with, it's over. You're never going to find work.
Yeah.
You ruined yourself.
Yeah.
It's over, you know.
Yeah.
And, you know, and to me, the best way to handle that is to just trust in the sovereignty of God. But I'm having trouble doing that, you know. And so my faith is waning. So I wouldn't even mind people praying for me, to tell you the truth.
I've been writing a long set of emails to a man back in, Minnesota or someplace or other. He's been writing me for years. But his second marriage failed, and He told me how he became a Christian when he was 17, and now he's been through these terrible divorces. He's so guilty, it can't ever be forgiven. And he is down in the pits. That's his conversation with me is, how do I know I haven't committed an unpardonable sin? And what do I do, and how do I get my life back? And I give him all the answers. And yesterday he started to get it, that if you pray long enough and thoroughly enough and cover all the territory and you start the process of repentance, God's going to show back up again. But it's not superficial. You just don't. It's not cheap grace. But a lot of people think that they've gone too far to ever be restored. And that's the devil just weighing them down, destroying them.
Yeah, just real quick, back to the fiery darts. One that maybe a lot of people don't think about is that the devil can attack us in the dream state when we're sleeping.
Yep.
And considerable warfare can go on just in.
I always tell people that have that sort of trouble, last thing at night before you go to bed, read a psalm or two. Put down that murder mystery or that science fiction novel and read some of the Bible. And in the first thing in the morning, start the day. If you have the Bible on your mind last thing at night, almost automatically the Bible's going to be the first thing that you wake up with in the morning, and that's a good way to get started.
I just want to say this man here just asked for prayer, and I heard it, and I just asked people to pray for him.
Yes.
Because he is in a struggle, and I didn't want it to go unheard.
Thank you very much. Well, let's do that. Now let's see, at the close of the hour here, let's get through this list. We took the shield of faith. I think these were leather shields pretty much I don't have a Roman, they're not terribly big because you use them actively to fend off these darts. All right. Take the helmet of salvation. What's that about? What's the helmet of? That's the mind, isn't it? To protect the mind. The devil loves to put thoughts in your mind. They work themselves down into the heart. The next thing you know, you're convinced to go off in the wrong direction. And the helmet of salvation is also, what are you looking forward to? You're looking forward to the coming of Jesus, to when he takes you home, when all of this nonsense will be gone, when we'll all be together in paradise. That's our hope, isn't it? The helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That's the only offensive weapon. Only offensive weapon. Now, there's two Greek words for word. The sword is a word. The Greek word logos means the whole Word of God, means the Bible. The word here is rhema, R-H-E-M-A, which means a saying or a Bible verse or a piece of the word. So our weaponry is pieces of the Word of God, a verse out of the Bible that refutes what the Satan has just quoted at you. So we have this one weapon, our sword, ready at all times. How can you use your sword if you've never read the Bible to see where these rhemas are coming from, these verses?
And the Lord is our model with how he responded to
the way the devil, that'd be well worth reading at Matthew 4, I think, or Luke 4. How Jesus handled 40 days up on the mountainous in the desert with the devil tempting him. How he handled it in the whole area of his life. Now, pray at all times in the Spirit. Pray all the times in the Spirit. In the power of the Holy Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. Prayer is general prayer. It's pray about whatever is bothering you or your friends or your neighbors. Supplications are specific prayers. Please stop Rose's headache. Please shut off that jackhammer that's outside the window making so much noise. Those are individual little prayers. Okay. To that end, pray. Saturate everything in prayer. Just saturate, whether you get an instant answer or not. Pray at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. You've got not only your own life to worry about, but how about your fellow believers? We're all in the family One of the problems about us living all over the map is it's hard for us to meet all the time. Very hard for us. This church has been impossible to get a weeknight prayer meeting going year after year after year. I remember Ray and I tried that a while. And it's just too difficult after long days' work to get people to come and settle down for an intimate time of fellowship. It's just too bad we're not in a small town where we all know one another and bake cookies for each other and help out with the dishes and things like that, okay? And then Paul wants to be prayed for here. He says, for me, the utterance may be given in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. I was reading this verse to a friend of mine a couple of years out of college, and he said, wow, I can pray for the Apostle Paul because he's still speaking. I said, yeah, you can. This Bible is still changing people in this generation. And he asked for prayer, so we can pray. Let's quit there, but I think we may have... Oh, we're ready, aren't we, to quit? And then would you remember to pray for the... In fact, there may be other things that... There may be other things that should be prayed for, too.
That's your job.
Oh, yeah, that's your job.
Father, I'm struck by how much in this hymn reminds us of the message of Ephesians. And thank you, Lord, for this morning's study. And I ask that the armor of God would be clear to us this week and that each element that we've studied here would become clear to us. And I do think of the darts of the enemy, the arrows, the doubt, the guilt, the accusations, all the things we've talked about. And I, in particular, lift up, I know several brothers here looking for work. And I thank you for Bob's willingness to ask us to pray for him. And I pray, Lord, he would not be discouraged, that you would remind him of your love for him and your provision for him. And I think also of George and Randy and Paul and Bruce and others, I'm sure. Especially, Lord, as we advance in age and the opportunities seem to be for those who are younger, pray, Lord, that we would support one another, encourage one another, that we would avail ourselves of the armor of God, that we would be in prayer, that we would be a community of believers, that the gospel of peace would be evident in our lives so that... the unbelieving world around us would see our good works and give glory to you, not to us, but to you, and that they would recognize that there is a Father in heaven who loves them. Thank you, Lord, again for our time this morning. And I do ask that we be faithful soldiers, though the metaphor perhaps has fallen out of favor. Remind us that there is a war and that we are to... take our cross, Lord, and all that that means, the self-sacrifice, the love, the standing for truth, the pointing others to you and you alone. Would that be what our lives are about? In Jesus' name, amen.